This is what we have called our core value statement. We're not talking about like a mission statement. You know, everybody's been all about these mission statements. We're talking about at the heart of who we are as a church, or what we want to be. Let's be honest. This is what it is. That we will, let's look at it together. We exist to humbly love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Furthermore, we resonate this love by loving others more than we love ourselves. Man, you might be thinking, our elders that came up with that, they're pretty smart. Well, truth be told, we just got it from the Scripture. I mean, they are pretty smart. I love them a lot. They're pretty good guys. But we see that this is where we're at in our text today. And this is actually the third time now that Jesus is going to make this statement to people. But this time it's like 2 days away from death. It's Wednesday. And he will be put on the cross early Friday morning. Thursday he will be arrested and put on trial. And what does he say? What is the last thing that he could say when asked a question? He talks about love. For our spiritual food today, write this hub at the top of your page: the theology of love. The theology of the theology in and of itself is the study of God. Okay? Theology. So, theology, the study of God's love. That's really where we're at today in this text. While theology proper is a study of God, we want to learn what love is from God's perspective. Isn't that true? Don't we want to know what God expects from us, right, church? We want to know, oh God, what do you expect from me when it comes to the area of love? What is the origin of love? And I know some of you are thinking, well, my husband thinks he's the origin of love. No. Sorry, I saw that. Sorry. Not Paul. Were the Beatles correct when they said all we need is love? Let's look at our text today, beginning with, we'll take it verse by verse as we go along here. That's what we do here at Harvest. We like to take a passage of Scripture such as Mark. We've been preaching through it verse by verse. And so now we are in verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Now, hopefully you're all following along in your Bibles, and Ben has some Bibles. If you need one, just slip your hand up right now. He'll get that to you. But verse 28, we see a guy. We are witnessing in this moment the final assault on Jesus from the Sanhedrin. After the last question, they're kind of like, we're question number four of these questions that has been asked of Jesus, and they're all befuddled. They're all like, okay, I tried, you tried, they tried. What are we going to do? How are we going to? I don't know. Now, these questions were designed, all of them, to divide a group that was following Jesus. And from early on with the questions of authority to the questions of government, they brought up the Pharisees and the Herodians, because if Jesus answered wrong, one or the other's got him. Then the following question, when it had to do with the resurrection, each one was designed to put Jesus in a corner and tear his following apart. And maybe if they were really lucky in asking these questions, he would upset Rome. And by upsetting Rome, they would do the dirty work of putting him to death. The last question seems to be a legitimate question, though. If you look at this, one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, seeing that he answered them well, asked him. So it's kind of like this guy's like, I want to know something. Now, Matthew says, though, that the Pharisees sent him to test him. I kind of see it this way. He's searching, and the Pharisees use his question to put him to the test. That's a really good question. Why don't you go ask Jesus that question? To set the stage, we have to understand a few things. So four things I want to point out here before we get into this too deeply. What is a scribe, Nate? I'm looking at this. We've had all kinds of like different positions here. What is a scribe? That's a very good question. You should ask more questions like that. A scribe is a religious lawyer who was well-versed in the law of Moses, well-versed in the Old Testament, and all of the rabbinical code. Okay, so if we understood this, like the people believed the Old Testament, they believed the prophets, they believed the law of Moses, and then they started adding things, and these scribes had to be up on where does this fit? The law consisted of 613 laws. Think about that. If you're a proper Jew who was trying to live a proper life, you had 613 laws to follow to get to the Lord. Is anybody else like, no, not for me? So many people love Jesus because he went after these people that put law above love. There was 365 negative laws. There was 248 positive laws. Some were considered weightier than others, but here was the problem. Nobody could determine which one was more weightier, because every one of these laws had a champion. And the champion would be like, no, this is why this law is more weightier than that law. And these scribes would sit around like scribes do and just argue about what's the more important thing. Number three, because of the immense weight that these 613 laws put on the people. Like, can you imagine? Like, you did 600 of them right, but you got 13 wrong. But I did most of them. Yeah, but. And it just weighted the people down. Because it was weighting the people down, they kept arguing about what was the best way to whittle this down to like a few key statements. So now as we see him come with this question, we understand where he's coming from. I want the one thing, master, teacher, rabbi. I want this one nugget that I can take and share with my rabbis, and share with my Pharisees. Do you have this one nugget that will help me come into the kingdom of God? Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Early on, Jesus was teaching a rich young ruler, and he came up to him. He said, Jesus, what else must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, keep the commandments. I've done that. One thing you lack, to sell everything that you own and give it to the poor. And the man walked away because he was a very wealthy man. He wanted to know, what was that one thing that I had to do to inherit eternal life? They were the weight of these 613 laws was pushing down not only on them, but on the people. But I could see this man listening. I have a question, guys. What is it? We've tried our best. Well, why don't we just ask him what the greatest commandment is? And the mind start working. Yeah, because Jesus is kind of a radical. And if he departs from Moses, oh, we got him. The people will turn. Because we'll say, oh, you're leaving Moses out of this? Oh, we got him now. We got, all right, that's a good question. Why don't you just go ask? And at the end of this, when his man is very close to the kingdom of God, we notice that the Pharisees are like, we're going to lose another one. Let's not ask him any more questions. The scribe wanted to know. Again, the Pharisees sought the opportunity. What was the problem? The problem is they were missing the intent of God's law and for his people. It wasn't about the religiosity. It was about love. The overemphasis on works was leading the nation and the people to go astray, to go through the motions but not really love each other. I mean, even in these questions, there were groups of people that just didn't like each other. And it just kind of reminded me of this. Legalism never equals love. Write that down. Legalism never equals love. The scribes were trying to whittle down the law because it was too taxing on the people of Israel. God's commands and laws were never to be a burden, but to keep for himself a people who was set apart, who stood out from a sinful world. But now we see legalism setting in. Legalism never gets you close to God. Maybe you came out of a church where legalism reigns supreme. Maybe you came out of a church that would be called a church, but maybe never worshiped the Lord because you were constantly trying to do things to get to God. Legalism equals pursuing good works with the intention of earning God's favor. The point is to save oneself. It's good works without believing that God justifies by faith alone. I'm just going to do this based on how good I am. John Piper said this, "Legalism is when faith is not the engine of obedience." Think about that. Legalism is when faith, you are justified by faith. And faith is not the engine of obedience, but what I can do in this moment to get myself close to God. And that's what this was all about. The kind of legalism that we often encounter is where we have Christians that keep certain laws and regard other Christians who don't keep those laws in a different level of lower holiness, and often with contempt. And it's a frequent problem in our churches today. That you don't meet my personal, unscriptural level, and so therefore, we don't like you. Before I became a pastor, I served in a church called Calvary Baptist Church in Cressoptown, Maryland. And pastor, good man, I like the pastor, but there was a Sunday where I almost left the church. I had worked the night before. I was a store manager for McDonald's. I worked often until 3 in the morning on Saturdays and would come to church. Young kids at that age, I had 2 of them at that point, under 3. How do you come to church in those days? Right? You're carrying the kids in. We got it all. But the problem was, the song leader didn't show up that day. And the pastor came back to a friend of mine, Dan, and he's like, "I need somebody to lead songs." And he looked at me and said, "Let Nate lead it." And the pastor's words out of his mouth were, "He doesn't have a tie on. He can't lead." And I turned out and left. Legalism often frays relationships. And when he got back with me, I was like, "Listen, I don't see anywhere in the scripture where I have to wear a tie. You want to wear a tie? That's great. Okay? I'm here to serve the Lord." Just like then, just like now, legalism is the problem in the church where people have a level of holiness attached to what they like and it causes contempt. So we begin with legalism asking, what do I really, really, really need to do legally before God? How would Jesus answer him? There's the question here. How do I whittle this down, Jesus, to that one thing? Back to the text. Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." I thought it interesting, what could have Jesus said in that moment? And I got stuck on, really stuck on what he started with. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This oneness was just like, what did he mean? Where was he going with this? What was the purpose of this oneness statement? Was this about Trinity? Was this about something else? Now, Jesus was quoting what was called the Shema. The Shema was said two times a day by every Israelite. This statement here was said in the morning and in the evening. And the really righteous people wrote that statement on a little piece of paper, rolled it up like a little scroll, and put it in what was called a phylactery. It was a piece of leather that would fold over, and they would tie it around their heads. This little square thing right here. Or they would tie it around their right arm. Because they always wanted to remember that the Lord our God is one. And we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength. Jesus adds mind. Okay? And so this was something that was said by everyone. It was very important. It comes from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. If you'd like to look it up, you can see it there. So I really was pondering this part about the oneness of God. And so I had to go back to Deuteronomy and get into my Hebrew, which I hadn't been in a while, and begin to parse out the phrasing of the oneness. And what I found out was, listen, it's not about Trinity. It's not even about singularity. It's saying this, that Jehovah is the absolute living God who has made himself known. Think about that. In this room today are people. I wouldn't know much about you if you didn't open your mouth. If you just chose to sit there stoically. John here. If John didn't tell me some things about John, I wouldn't know anything about John, right? John would be a mystery to me. John kind of likes that. But the God of the universe made himself known. Think about that. The greatest thing that ever happened to us is that God spoke to us. And they're saying that this one, behold, our Lord our God is one. He is the absolute living God who has made himself known. But it doesn't stop there. In his deeds towards Israel and his salvation of the world. Wow. So how has God made himself known? How could God make himself known?
He could be the God who would destroy.
A lot of the world thought of gods that way. As the hammer God who would come down on all you who are being bad unless you do what I say, unless you placate me. Is that how he showed himself? The reality is that we can go no further until we understand that this is the only God, the absolute God, who has entreated us with goodness, with his grace, with his mercy, and with his love. And as we study the theology of love, we have to understand this. Love originates with God. Write that down. Love originates with God. It doesn't originate with you. Never in the scripture does it say that our response is first. God is the author of genuine love. And Lord, I need you in this moment. God's love is the dispensation of the affection towards us, a feeling of unselfish concern, and a resolve to act towards us in a way that promotes our welfare. Let me read that again. God is the author of genuine, true love. God's love is a dispensation of affection towards us, a feeling of unselfish concern, and a resolve to act towards us in such a way that promotes our welfare. The biblical theologian Lewis Sperry Chafer wrote this: love is what that which God is like to infinity. To have a heart that feels the compassion of God is to drink of the wine of heaven. I love that. God's love knows no bounds. Amen? It is distinctly, firstly, and especially towards His Holy Spirit-born children. Jesus said in John chapter 13 that God's love continues without end, and it is sacrificial. What we need to understand is this, because what comes next in this text is impossible to do. Yes, it is. You can't do this unless you grasp this point about God's love. We're unable to love God unless He first loved us. God is love. John, 1 John 4, you ought to study that this chapter this week in your Bible studies. 1 John 4 says that God is love. Love is from God. God is love. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He first loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. And another thing it says is that we love, not in our strength, because He first loved us. John gets it very clear that we love because God loved us. Now, I think parents understand that. Some of you have had the privilege of having children recently. Did that child love you first? That moment, ladies, when that child came to you and was laid on your breast, did that child say, I love you more than you love me right now? You were overwhelmed with this. This is from the Lord. This is my child. And everything you did in that moment was to pour out your love towards that child. Now, there came a moment when that child realized, man, my parents love me. And they reciprocated that love. But everything you did in that moment was to draw that love out. And that's what God does for us. Not that we loved Him first, but that He first loved us. We are unable to love God unless He first loved. Even parents, even in the rebellion, right? Even in those moments when they're far, yet you wait like the prodigal son's father at the door, longing for them to return. Like your heavenly Father waits for you in your rebellion. You believe in those moments that you will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. This is the love that He has entreated us with. The mighty heart of God is manifest in our life in one word. The mighty heart of God is manifest in our life in one word, and that word is love. Now, specifically, God's love is a love that we will present in this way. Number one is a benevolent love. It's a benevolent love. That is to say, that God eternally gives of Himself to others. God eternally gives of Himself to others. Think of the most famous verse in the Bible. Some of you are like, Jesus wept. That's not it. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. John 17:24 says this, before the foundations of the world, You loved Me. God's eternal love in Revelation 12, where there was a lamb that looked as if it were slain, and a book with names in it, where the plan of the Father was already being worked out before the foundation of the world. 1 Corinthians 13 is the what chapter? Who does that really talk about? That's God. If love is patient, God is patient. If love is kind, God is kind. If love is tender-hearted, God is tender-hearted. He does not seek His own. It's a benevolent love. It's Him eternally giving of Himself to others. Who's the others? You're the others. Think of that. You're the one He entreats with His love. Also, God's love is full of grace. Grace means that God is good towards those who deserve punishment. God is good towards those who deserve punishment. Grace is God's favor freely given to those who do not deserve His favor. And He requires nothing for us to receive His grace. You've common grace in which you wake up in the morning, in which you open your refrigerator and you have food in it, in which the sun rises, in which you have a place of peace. You didn't deserve that. Romans 3:23 says that the wage of sin is death. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Think of what God says about Himself in Exodus 34. The Lord, a God of mercy and graciousness, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. I have this verse on the screen. Ephesians 1 says this. We've referenced this many times. Ephesians 1 says this, that God has predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. What's that next phrase? To the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us. In Him, Jesus, we have redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of our trespasses. According to what? The riches of His grace, which He lavished. Look at those last 5-6 words. Which He lavished on us. God's love is a benevolent love. He does not seek His own. God's love is a gracious love. You don't deserve it, but He gives it. And for His children, He lavishes it on you. God's love is a merciful love. It's full of mercy. God's goodness and love towards those who are in misery and distress. Psalms 103 verse 13 says, as a father who pities his children, so our Lord pities those who fear Him. And one other thing about God's love, it is a persistent love. It is a persistent love. In the Greek, it means slow to anger. It's what we call patience. It's what we say withholding punishment to those who sin over a period of time. Now, Nate, does God really do that? Yes. Surely He does. In fact, the Scriptures nine times, not one time, not some unique phrase somewhere hidden in the minor prophets, but nine times in the Old Testament and the New Testament say this, that God is extolled for His patience and being slow to anger towards the wicked. Now think about it. Let me just ask you. Isn't that a good thing? I've said often, I'm glad that God saved me at 15 when He knew me at 13. Some of you could be like, I'm glad God saved me when I was 30 when He knew me at like 25. Because if God was not slow to anger, you could have sinned and in that moment,
send him to hell.
But He was slow to anger, benevolent in love, full of grace and mercy, so that one day you might sit here and hear the message of the gospel and realize God's love. Oh, that's what I need. That's what I need. Romans 2 says this, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Isn't that us? Isn't that us? We judge those that do the same thing we're doing. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Psalms 86 verse 15 says this, but you, O Lord, you are a God of merciful, you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The truth is that as we continue to list how God has loved us before we've ever loved him, here's the word I want you to know out of all of this, that God's love is immeasurable. You can't measure the love that God has placed towards us, on us. He took the first step towards us. Isn't that amazing? That ought to just bring, when we sing that song, How He Loves, that ought to just bring you to tears. I couldn't make it through. I had to mouth the words. To think of the love that God has put towards me and then how I react, which is never the right way. And true love is not possible unless we see that God loved us first. Daily, hourly, minute by minute, second by second, breath by breath, heartbeat by heartbeat. It's hemming you in. Think about that. God's love is hemming you in. And for some of you, that makes you very uncomfortable. I wish he would stop. No, he wants you as his child. I wish he would stop. For some of you, are just like, oh, praise the Lord. Back to the text. We figured out that the oneness is God loving us first, showing that he is the Almighty One and bestowing that love. Behold, the Lord is one. Jesus starts with the love of God. And then he comes back to the text and he says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. See it there? With all your soul. See it? With all your mind, with all your strength. The term with in the Greek is out of. And the term all, put your fingers on that. You see it? All. Got your finger there? Right. All means, it means all. Okay, well, let me just help you further define it. It means the whole of. So let me read that again. The love of your God, you shall love the Lord your God out of the whole of my heart, my soul, my mind, and my strength. Out of the whole of my heart. Out of the whole of my soul. Out of the whole of my mind. Out of the whole of my strength. My number one response: love God without holding anything back. My good friend, Jim, he talks about walls, right? Jeremiah, you're putting up a wall. You're not telling me something. You're not telling me something. Eric, what's the wall, right? We've all sat in small group with him. Oh, look, he's got walls. But do we do that with God? I will give you this much, Lord. You can't have this yet. This is why it's the greatest commandment. He gave us everything. He wants the same thing in return. Out of our heart, that's the control center. For these people, it was like they thought everything was like coming from right here, right? Now, because of anatomy and because of everything, we now know that, this is where life flows, the blood flows, but most of it comes from our mind. But as they're writing, they're thinking, everything comes right here. This is where it's all coming from, the heart. Love for God must flow from the deepest part of me. Then we see the soul. That's the place of the emotion. Love must come from our emotion, in and through our emotions, for God. Now, well, this is a pretty stoic group. I mean, people don't get emotional here, right? There's no people that get emotional. Especially me. I don't get emotional at all. I never a weepy prophet, right? It has to come from that emotion that's within us. Our mind, that's the thought center. This is the part that Jesus adds. We love God with our thoughts. We honor Him with what we, listen, what we meditate on. What we look at and think about. What controls us. And then strength. Bodily power. I'm not very strong. Power within you, okay? It encompasses everything. There's nothing that should be held back. Deep within us, we love. In our strength, we love. In our emotions, we love. We love Him. And our thoughts are towards His love. This love is an agape love. That means that love is generated by the Holy Spirit. That's an important thing. Because if you don't have the Holy Spirit living in you, you can't do this. Well, how do I do that, Nate? Well, you become one of His children. And He gives you His Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who teaches you how to love. It's not an eros love, which is a sexual love, or a phileo love, which is a fondness. Well, who can respond to Jesus that way? Right, right. It's really hard, but the believer can do that. And some of you that are here, you understand that completely. Because when I was like back on point two and I was talking about God's love, and you were sitting there going, I get that, I get that, I didn't know that. And there was something within you when you realized that God entreated you first, you were like, yes! And maybe you smiled. I know that. I know that. I know that verse. Yeah, that's what I believe. Or maybe you, just a little tear. Because you thought about your week and yet God loved you through that. You thought about that argument you had in your family this morning and you're like, but yet God loved me through that. He's so right. I'm so wrong. Right? Am I there? Because you're like, I get this. Yes, God loves me. It's because His Holy Spirit is showing you how much He loves you. And now you have to reciprocate that love back towards Him. And some of you are like, I don't get it. I'm just not emotional, Nate. No. But even the most stoic Christian got a smile in that moment. Just a little. Yeah. Or this.
Yeah.
Because they understood from their heart the love of God. But if you feel nothing when you hear that God loved you first and how He loved you, then you ought to wonder, am I even His child? And that's a hard word, but that's the truth. How He drew you up, how He raised you up, how He saved you, how He adopted you, how He offered you healing, how He offers you fatherly love. When I was talking about that, they were like, yes, yes, I get it, amen. We love because He first loved us. That's our responsibility. We love Him because He first loved us. And how do we love Him? With everything. With everything. Nothing held back. Jesus is saying the key to life is to love the one who first loved you and not to hold anything back. But He doesn't stop there. Back to the text. My number 1B response, love others like I've been loved. Verse 31 says, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. What can I really say about this response? I'm just here to tell you that is the hardest thing to do. To look at somebody who hurts you and love them. To look at somebody that you want to strangle in this moment and hug them. It can't be done apart from the Holy Spirit giving you the power within you to do it. Because you've been loved this way. Love. It sounds familiar. Like there's other things in the scripture he says that go along with that. Because you've been forgiven. Forgive. Because you've been given grace. Offer grace. Because you've been given mercy. Give mercy. Because you have been loved. Love. Can I just tell you that's really hard? Anybody agree with me? There are people out there that are hard to love. But we're called to do it. We're not an army of guns and violence, of rioting and bombing. We're called to be an army of love. When love is in the house is packed, right? And quote that great theologian Toby Mack. It's almost impossible to do in our own strength. Let me just rephrase that. It's impossible to do in our own strength. When you're in your own strength, little things just set you off, right? Including having to love somebody. But love is when people irritate you. Been there. Anybody say been there? Let me try it again. When people irritate you, love is what you do. When people you want to strike back at, love is what you do. When people make you angry, love is what you give them. Love is what you do rather than turn the thing into a hostile thing. How do I do that, Nate? Well, number one, remember the love that God gave you on the cross through His Son. And secondly, remember that when He forgave you, He took your sins as far as the east is from the west. He buried it in the deepest part of the sea. He chooses not to remember it anymore. That is how we are to love other people. The key. Love towards God is always first. Love towards God is always first. Everything flows from that. Everything flows from that. Once you've pondered that love, you move towards your irritating neighbor, your irritating friend, your irritating family member, and you love them. Finally, notice this. The scribe said to him, "You're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no one beside him. And to love with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is much more than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifice." He was getting it. And when Jesus saw that he answered him wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. And the King James says, "And he answered him, as Jesus taught in the temple, 'How can the scribe say that the Christ is the Son of David? David himself said by the Holy Spirit, "The Lord is my Lord, sit at my right hand and I'll put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. So is he a son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. I want to finish this way. What we see here now is the scribe who gets it. Jesus says, "You're not far off." If Jesus tells you, Alex, if Jesus tells you that you're not far off, what would be the logical question that you would ask him? What else do I need to do? And so in the Greek, the King James has a better explanation of this. There's no paragraph here. "And he answered." What did he answer? That man's question. "You're not far off. What do I need to do? He began to tell him about the greatest love, the Christ, the Messiah. That's the piece you're missing. You're missing the Messiah. He had missed Jesus, who was the Christ. He had missed Jesus, who said, "I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that through me the world might be saved." He missed Jesus, of whom Paul wrote, "Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friend." But God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. The secret to love is to understand the absolute loving and living and only God revealed himself, listen, in the person of Jesus Christ. And if you don't have that, you can't do any of what I just said. If you don't have Jesus in your life, you can't love like he's asking you to love. It's impossible. It's impossible when you have him in your life. You need a great work of your Holy Spirit, but you still got to do it. And that will just become taxing like the law if you don't have him in your life, because you don't understand it. You've missed it. That's my question. Have you missed the greatest love story of all time? In a moment, we're going to celebrate that love story with communion. We'll finish our service with that. The communion recognizes what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. His body broken. You will go up. He is the bread of life, and so we have bread there, and you will physically rip a piece of bread off to remember his body that was ripped for you. It was torn, was beaten. And you will take a cup, and he said, "This is a cup of the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink it, this do in remembrance of me," because his blood was poured out. As the Old Testament animal sacrifice looked forward to what Christ would do on the cross, so that when you accept him as your Savior, your sins are forgiven and covered by the blood. And Jesus, now through God, looks at you through the lens of Jesus Christ as a believer, because you've been covered by his blood. But have you missed that? Because this love is impossible without it. And Jesus was saying to this man, "You've missed it. You've missed it. Who do you say the Christ is?" He's the Messiah, right? But he's also the Son of God, of which John said, "Behold the Lamb of God that will take away the sins of the world." A proper view of salvation never is devoid of the fact that you are a sinner. And your sin separates you from God. But you have clung to your sin. You have thought that's the way. And you have tried and tried and tried, feeling uncomfortable, uneasy, and wrong. Until you give your life to Jesus Christ and repent of doing it your way, repent of your sinfulness, and you come to him. I don't want to lead you astray with some easy believism where you're like, "Hey, it's all going to be great. It's all going to be great. It's all just jump in the bus." It's a hard word. Your sinfulness separates you from God. I don't want that. I love you. The ultimate love story is Romans 6:23. Amber, I'm not going to do those final slides as our group comes to lead us in our communion time. The ultimate love story is Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is what? Death. See, your sinfulness is what causes you not to love like you should. Your sinfulness separates you from a holy God who, listen, this is what we learned today, who loved you, who continually pours out his love for you. The wage of that sin, and choosing that sin over that love, is death, separation from God, eternally. not just for like a little while, forever. You will die and you will go to a true place called hell. But why this is the ultimate love story is there's a gift. The gift of God is eternal life. Oh wait, through what? Like loving people? No. What if I just do some really good things? Like I'll come and help your church and we're going to do some stuff. Right? We'll do that Go Beyond, and I'll be there every year for that. I'll be like the guy who's like the grill master, or I'll be like this dude who's the usher. I'll just do stuff. No. It's not a gift from God, then. It's through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Right? Who came. This text is talking about how he came. His incarnation. Who came. Who lived a perfect life. Something you could never do. Just ask somebody around you. They'll tell you. Who lived a perfect life, who died the perfect death. Who defeated death so that you could have life. Nobody kills a god. A god lays down his life for his friends. Now, you could be like this man who missed it. And almost come into the kingdom of God. Almost got it. I'm almost there. Or you could receive that gift. Right? That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You got to believe that. That Jesus is who he says he is. That whosoever believes, says it right there, will have everlasting life. Confess with your mouth, Romans says, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. You got to believe that. Do you believe it? That's what this Jesus was telling this man. You've missed it. I'm the one. I'm the one who shows you the love of God so that you can love God and you can love other people. And I'm here to say I love you, but you need that. And as we go to communion in just a moment, it's a reflection of that, and you believe that. That His mercy. I was wretched, I was wicked, His grace, I didn't deserve what He gave me. Have you missed it? I think I have, Nate. Well, let me just tell you some really, really good news. Really, really good news. You guys ready for it? It's not over yet. That's the thing. It's not over yet. The really, really good news is like today is the day of salvation. That's what we call it. When we turn our hearts towards the Lord, when we believe what I was talking about, when we receive from Him this eternal life, this beautiful gift of Jesus Christ. That's, whoa. I want that. And a lot of you are like, I got it. It's never leaving me. It's never forsaking me. I got it. But you can have it. That's the good news, church. You can have it today. How? Well, here it is. I'm just going to pray in a minute. I want you to pray with me. And as you pray, you have to believe in your heart the words that you're saying. That Jesus is the Christ. That you're turning from your sinfulness. And today can be the day of salvation. And we can rejoice. There's more angels rejoicing in heaven when one returns than all the celebrations that we could put together here on earth. So, why wait? Don't miss it. Here's what you need to do. Pray with me. Father in heaven, forgive me of my sins. I've chosen myself over your love. I believe with all my heart that Jesus is the Messiah. That he died for me so that I could have eternal life. I believe that. I believe he rose from the grave, defeated death. I believe that. And now I ask, to be one of your children, to have salvation through Jesus Christ. Would you have me? I come in Jesus' name only. The scripture says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You in that moment could only do the one thing that you could do, and that was call on the name of the Lord. And you did it. And He does the work of saving you now. Amen? Now for the rest of us, the scripture says that we are to examine ourselves before we take this communion. That we're to examine ourselves to see that we are right before the Lord. And so I want you to do that now. How is your love? How is your love for God? That's pretty good. It's pretty good, Nate. How is your love for others? Got some work to do there? Hey, good news. Here's the time. Just be praying it out. And as Sean leads us, and I'm not asking you to stand, I'm not asking you to sing. I want you to be praying, confessing your sins, get right before Him. And then I want you to go over. We have our offering ready. We have our communion ready. Tear a piece of the bread. Take a cup. Come back to your seat, and then we'll take it together.